Well, our reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're reading the second half of chapter 2, which is on page 976, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 22. I'm going to take in the whole of the second half, but we're just going to be focusing this morning really on the first part, in the first two verses actually. But we'll read from verse 11 to verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. And may God bless his truth to our lives this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been given to us and that we have this freedom to open it together, to hear it being preached. And we thank you that this is the means that you are pleased to use to convert sinners and to build up the saints in the most holy faith. We pray at this time that you would grant to us an attentiveness, and we pray that you would help us to have understanding. We pray that you would enable us to know more deeply what you have brought us out from, and all that you have given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might truly glory in who he is. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I think it is easy for us to lose sight of as people who live around 2,000 years after the life of Christ on the earth is simply the particular difficulties or the problems that would have been experienced by and were specific to the Jewish and the Gentile believers of the first century. It's easy for us to lose sight of the context of difficulty that would have been felt by virtue of the things that were happening at that particular time. You know, we live in a day when a Christian is simply known as a Christian. It doesn't really matter where they come from, what their background happens to be. And that's wonderful. That's the way that it was always intended to be. But what we need to remember is that when we read the New Testament, we're reading there of a context that was very much a time of great crossover in terms of God's redemptive purposes and his plan to bring both the Jews and the Gentiles together as one united people. And of course, with that period of crossover came two main problems. On the one hand, there was the problem of a kind of Jewish superiority, a feeling among some of the Jews, the Jewish converts to Christ, that they were the real people of God. After all, it was to them that God had given the law and the prophets and even a land to call their own. It was to them that God had actually manifested his presence over a period of thousands of years. And so this bred, in a sense, a kind of superiority among some of the Jewish converts to Christ. But then there was the problem of the Gentile believers as well. And for them, there were really two main issues. First of all, they would have often felt a sense of inferiority in the face of that Jewish superiority. And we see traces of that throughout the New Testament in places like Colossians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3. And yet conversely, at the same time, there would have also been on the part of some of those Gentiles a danger of a kind of complacency. The possibility that they would forget the extent of the privilege that had been extended out to them simply by virtue of God's willingness to graft them in to what he'd already begun with his Jewish people. Inferiority on the one hand, complacency perhaps on the other. Now I say all of that this morning because this second half of Ephesians chapter 2 is all about God's glorious plan of uniting both Jew and Gentile into one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if what Paul is doing here, as he describes that great vision of God for his church, is that he's effectively saying, specifically to those Gentile believers, first of all, in regard to their possible inferiority, he's basically saying, remember that this was always God's plan to make you a fellow citizen with the saints, to be members of God's own household. That's verse 19. It was always God's purpose in redemption, he's saying, to make you an equal partaker of his mercy, so that you should not feel inferior in any way as a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, and conversely, there is also a kind of warning here against the possibility of complacency or a spirit of indifference on the part of those same Gentiles. Remember that back in verse 10, remember Paul had just said that the whole point of this great salvation is that we would then demonstrate and display that salvation through good works. And it's as if what he's now doing is he's effectively inspiring and motivating the Gentile converts in particular towards those good works. And he's doing it in two ways. First of all, by basically taking us up to the mountaintop, as it were, so that we're able to see there and take in and understand God's vision and his wonderful plan to include us in the membership of his holy bride. But then secondly, he also inspires us towards those good works by effectively taking us back down the mountainside and into the valley so that we're able to remember there what we once were and what we still would have been had he not been willing to extend the boundary of his household beyond the Jewish people. In other words, and if all of that kind of went over your head, the point is this, that if the church of Christ is to display the glory of Christ by walking in those good works which he prepared beforehand, then it will only be because we have this acute sense of privilege in terms of our belonging. That not only are we those who have been adopted and redeemed as individuals in Christ. That was verses 1 to 10. But to know that the only reason that individual salvation has been possible is because of God's sovereign design to one day extend out beyond the Jews. And to bring men and women from every tribe and tongue into the bride of his church. And so in order that we can really begin to grasp more of this sense of privilege as Gentile believers in particular, I want us to look at this passage over the course of the next 3 weeks, God willing. And here's how it breaks down. This week we're going to think about what we once were as Gentiles who did not belong to God's household. Next time we're going to think about what has now been done for us in Christ such that we can belong to God's household. And then finally the following week, God willing, we will think about what we now are as those who belong to his household. And so this week we're looking simply at verses 11 and 12 specifically. And we're thinking about what we once were, as Gentile unbelievers. And I want you to notice four things that Paul tells us. First of all, that we were without status in the world. Second, we were without Christ himself. Third, we were without hope. And finally, we were therefore without God. First of all, he tells us that we were those without status. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh, by hands. Now, in a roundabout kind of way, what Paul is basically saying here is that whilst those Jews who had been circumcised were never actually saved on the basis of that circumcision, because clearly it was only ever an outward thing that was performed by human hands, yet nevertheless, he's saying, even those Jews who had not yet been circumcised in the heart, yet they were still better off than you. Why? Because not only were you too uncircumcised in the heart, in the inward sense, but you hadn't even received the sign, and therefore the status and the standing of those Jews who were by virtue of that sign identified in society as God's people. He's saying not only were you those who lived according to the passions of your flesh, you were, he says, Gentiles in the flesh, but he's saying you actually carried about with you evidence of that reality in the fact that you were uncircumcised and therefore known by society as the uncircumcision. Now just think about that. It's kind of difficult for us to actually relate to this in a sense because we live at a time of such blanket godlessness that really there isn't nearly the same kind of distinction in our own society between the religious and the irreligious. But just imagine the stigma at this particular time. The sense of not only knowing that you are an outsider to the things of religion, and the sinner who is unclean, but to actually be labeled as such by society at large. And yet this is Paul's first reminder to those first century Gentile Christians as he goes about the process of trying to show them all that has been done by God's grace. Even before we get to their actual standing before God himself, he's saying not only were you sinners who lived according to the flesh, but that was actually the identifying hallmark by which you were known in the world. You had not received this covenant sign, this identifying marker, and therefore you had zero status and no standing in the context of God's people. The second thing he says is that not only were Gentile believers once without status, that really concerns, in a sense, the worldview, but they were also, and just as we were, without Christ himself. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now friends, think about this. To be a Christian is to be one who is by faith alone in spiritual union with the person of Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul has already stated, to have been made alive together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. It is to know in the depths of our being that nothing and no one can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet what is Paul saying? He's saying, but remember that you who were the Gentiles in the flesh once lived at a time when you had nothing of that reality. You were separated from the only Messiah that there has ever been. Just think about the implications of that again. It's good for us to remember this concerning our own life. To be outside of Christ is to be devoid of righteousness before a holy God. It is, as Paul has told us, to be dead in sin and apart from the very one who is the life of men. It is to be lost in the darkness, devoid of the one who is the light of the world. It is to be in bondage to Satan, destined for hell, and apart from the only one who is the very way into glory. And friends, we must remind ourselves that not only is this a picture of what those first century Gentile believers once were, but it is a picture, is it not, of what we all once were as those who were separated from Christ. And yet notice here, there's even more, because Paul is going on to say in the second half of verse 12 that not only were you personally separated from Christ by virtue of the fact that you had not yet come to believe on Christ, but he's also saying that in the corporate sense of what it means to be a Gentile unbeliever specifically, he's saying you people didn't even have the promise or the hope of such a savior. And this is our third point, that not only were we without Christ, but we were also, in a sense, without hope of Christ. He says in verse 12, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. In other words, the big point here is that although we now know that God's great plan was always to include the Gentiles in his church, the point Paul is making is that in former times, those Gentiles once lived as a people who had no sight of those promises. They were, says Paul, outside the commonwealth of Israel and were therefore strangers to all God's promises. So that not only were they personally, individually separated from the Savior, they had absolutely no knowledge that such a salvation was even one day going to be a possibility. They were, says William Hendrickson, like those who were groping around in the darkness, in filth, and the despair of sin. One commentator says, Israel was able to have hope in God's promises because they had God's promises and they knew He was able and trustworthy to fulfill them. The fact that they often failed to trust in those promises was due to their own unfaithfulness, not God's. The Gentiles, however, had no such promises and therefore had no ground for hope. Most Gentiles of Paul's day either thought that death ended all existence or that it released the spirit to wander aimlessly in some netherworld throughout the rest of eternity. And so not only separated from Christ, but without any real promise of Christ. Do you know, this is actually a timely word for the church in our own day, because if you think about it, the great problem of the mainly Gentile context in which we now live is not just the fact that the vast majority of people are without Christ. It's that they have absolutely zero knowledge of Christ in the first place. It's not just that they don't personally belong to the Savior. It's that they have no understanding that such a salvation is even on offer. That's the thing that we might say has changed relatively over recent generations. In previous generations, there would have been at least a basic understanding of Christian things in our society, throughout the school system and so on. Generally speaking, those who remained separated from Christ would have been in that state because they'd rejected what they'd heard about Christ. But now it's the case that there are far more people, generally speaking, who are simply ignorant concerning Christ. And of course, this is why what takes place here, what we're trying to do on a Wednesday night with the Wednesday Club and the mums and toddlers and so on, this is why these things are so important, isn't it? That we're not just doing these things to be nice to the society around us. No, we're doing these things because those who are involved in running such groups are actually making the promises of Christ known to people who would otherwise have absolutely no access to those truths. This is why we must also be willing to search our own hearts and to ask ourselves the question, am I doing what I can to make Jesus Christ, the promises of His gospel, known to those who have never had the privilege of being raised in a church-going family, who have never perhaps even entered a church building? Am I remaining alert to the fact that all around me are people at work, in my neighborhood, in my street, in my town? All around me are people who have spent their lives as strangers to the covenant of promise. So first we said that these Gentile believers lived without status in societal terms. They were, like us, without Christ, the only Savior. They were also without hope of the Savior. And finally, what does all of this amount to? It amounts to the fact that to be outside of Jesus Christ is to be without God in the world. You were, he says, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now clearly at one level, every person, whether they be a Christian or not, every person is upheld by God in the sense that in him we live and move and have our very being. No person can breathe apart from his sovereign will. All our days are given and made possible and upheld according to the outworkings of his good and sovereign plans and purposes for our lives, according to the unfolding of his providence in the world. But what Paul is reminding us here, friends, is that there is a mile of difference between enjoying all of the benefits that come to us from God and living in saving communion with God. All people everywhere are able to enjoy the good things that come from God, from the air that we breathe, to the food that we eat, to the glorious sunset that we might see. But only those who are in Christ can say that they are living today in relationship to the God who gives us these things in the first place. And do you see that what Paul is ultimately saying to us here is that this is the very root of the matter? That before you came under the sound of the gospel, it's not just that you Gentiles were outsiders to God's physical or his covenant nation. That was never your biggest problem. The biggest problem was you were outsiders to God himself. You were separated from Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And therefore you were at enmity with God and under his condemnation. Now friends, next week we're going to be thinking about all that God has now done in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to reverse all of these horrendous truths. In order to bring us from that state of alienation and separation to one of reconciliation and restoration. But the question that I simply want to end with this morning is this: where are you in all of this? Are you still without God in his world? Are you still separated from Christ because, as until now, you have refused to do what Jesus said we all must do, which is to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel, the only means by which those sins can be forgiven? Because if that is the case, then all that I can do, all that it is incumbent upon me to do, is to remind you that everything that Paul describes here concerning that former state of those Gentile believers at Ephesus, all of that remains true of your life. You are known, not necessarily in the eyes of this world, but certainly in the eyes of God, as the sinner that you are. One who has no status or standing before him. You remain separated from his Son, the only Savior of souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are outside the commonwealth of his people, the household of his people. And fundamentally, you are without God in his world. And yet, friends, do you know what I think is the most remarkable thing about all of this? As you consider the solemnity of what we once were before Christ and what a person still is outside of Christ, is that all of this can be changed in a flash, in the blinking of an eye. All of this can be completely put behind us, as it was for these believers in the first century, when we cast our lives upon the certain mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Why? Because by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we are no longer labeled as sinners. We are known as saints who are under His righteousness. We are no longer separated from Christ, but were those who have been brought into eternal and unbreakable and spiritual union with Him, again by faith alone. We're no longer strangers to the commonwealth of His people, but we are, Paul says in verse 19, fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And finally and fundamentally, we are no longer without God in His world, but we are reconciled to Him who is now our Father in heaven. Friends, that eternal transformation is available right now. It is available and it is held out to you because of the love of God towards sinners. It is available right now through faith in the sinless life, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came into this world precisely in order to bring you and I into the family of His people. And so I simply say to you, do not neglect such a glorious and marvelous salvation as this. This is the greatest privilege. This is the greatest treasure. This is our supreme joy. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in His name shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast your life before Him and upon His glorious, wonderful mercy. And He will say, my child, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God. Lord, we are so humbled as we are reminded this morning of all that we once were in our former state. As we are reminded once more of the fact that we were those who lived according to the flesh and who were separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that separation, we were therefore without God in His world. Lord, we thank You that You have been pleased to remind us of this, such that we would rejoice all the more in what You have done for us in the gospel. We thank You, O Lord, for searching us out. We thank You for the great plan of Your redemption to begin with Your covenant people of Israel, and yet to one day extend that covenant out to all nations to graft us in, we who are the branches, into the root. Lord, we marvel at Your saving design. And we thank You, O Lord, that it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, so that none of us can boast. We simply and humbly fall before You once more. And we pray, O Lord, that You would seal these truths to our minds and our hearts in such a way that we would truly glory in the cross, that we would rejoice in our salvation. We pray again that if there be any here, O Lord, who have been holding you off at a distance, who have been attempting to live and justify self through good works, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith to believe upon Christ, to see that he alone is our righteousness, that he alone is the one who can atone for our sins and who can reconcile us to our God in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us continually as a church in this place to have this gospel as the very beating heart of all that we exist for. And we pray that too in our individual lives, in the workplace and wherever we walk, Lord, that we would be those who wear the gospel on our sleeve and who would be ready to testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that as we do so, many would come to repentance and salvation in his name. Our Father, at this time we do want to pray for those who are enduring particularly tough times. Father, we look to you and we thank you that you are the one who comforts those who mourn. And we pray that you would grant to each one, as they in turn look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant the peace which surpasses all understanding. We pray, our Father, for those who are struggling in other ways, and we pray for great grace to be given, that you would minister to each one, that you would lead us by the Spirit and according to your word in all things, that together we might truly honor you with our lives. We ask that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to us and to all the saints throughout the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.